Well, good morning again. We're in our series on the book of Revelation. You will find that right at the end of your Bible. If you happen to be looking at your Bible this morning, you'll also find that passage right there towards the end of your bulletin. So we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. The first section of Revelation are these seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor that Jesus sent with his words of encouragement, sometimes rebuke, and often exhortation to churches that were in the midst of growing persecution. And there are seven of these churches in the book of Revelation, and kind of throughout Scripture, seven is often a symbolic number for completeness. He's addressing seven individual churches, but together this is Jesus' address to all churches, everywhere, all the time, in whatever situation that we might be in. So as we get ready to read this passage, this letter to the church in Smyrna this morning, let's first pray and come to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come to you this morning, we pray that you would open up your word to us. We hear many, many voices clamoring for our attention all week long, even this morning. And what we need most is to hear your voice. And so we pray that you would help us to hear you today through your word. We thank you that it is your word. And so we give attention to it now. Be with us now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church in Smyrna, this is verses 8 through 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Okay, so here we are after several rainy days, and it's raining dismal outside. And as I was standing in the back there before the service started, one of you said to me, so is it just this one letter that we're looking at today? I said, yes. So the point seems to be like, things are bad, but some of you are going to die. I said, yeah, that you know, we can all go home now, right? There's a little bit more for us in this letter. This, remember, Jesus is writing to his churches as an encouragement, and this is a particular kind of encouragement, but it's one that Jesus thinks we need today as well. Smyrna, the church that he's writing to, still exists. It's no longer called Smyrna in Turkey. It's called Izmir. Last week we talked about Ephesus, which no longer exists other than in ruins. And I came across a story again this past week that I'd heard before. I think I'd read it in church history when I was in seminary, but it never really struck me the way it did this week as I was reading it. And it's about Bishop Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna in the early 2nd century. And he knew John, who wrote this book. He was a disciple of John. In fact, church tradition teaches that John is the one who installed him as the bishop of Smyrna. At some point before John was died, and perhaps even before this book of Revelation was written. We don't quite know when all that happened. But Polycarp was the most famous Christian to have lived in Smyrna, and he died in the year 156, in February of 156, in a time when the Romans were persecuting Christians. Because, and this is true for throughout Revelation, but one of the big issues in the midst of persecution was that the Christians would not offer incense or sacrifice to the Roman emperor as a divine god, which for them and the Romans didn't simply have religious overtones, it also had political overtones. In other words, you're not willing to bow down to Caesar as Lord, because the Christians said, no, Jesus is Lord. So they're persecuting the Christians. Polycarp was caught by the authorities. He was brought before the Roman proconsul and given another chance to recant his faith in Christ and pledge his allegiance to Caesar by offering a sacrifice. And he was threatened with death. That was going to be the result if he didn't turn around. Polycarp refused. And then here's what he said. He's an old man at this point. For 86 years, I have served Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? That was his statement. And something about it just grabbed me this week. He has done me no wrong. Polycarp, the beauty of his understatement there. Jesus has done me no wrong. In fact, he has done me every possible good. How can I turn away from him now in the midst of persecution? There's just this, something simple and beautiful about his statement when all his options really got narrowed down to two. Am I going to give faithful testimony to Jesus and come what may, or am I going to turn away from him in order to save my life? And Polycarp made his choice, and he gave testimony to Jesus. He's the bishop of this church in Smyrna. He knew this letter from Jesus and from John, and he had taken it and digested it. It had become a part of the fabric of who he was as a follower of Jesus, because Jesus here tells us some important things about what it means to follow him when things are very hard. So we're going to look this morning at this church and see three things about them. First, we're going to look at their suffering, and then their response to suffering, and then finally their solace in suffering. First, their suffering. They were undergoing current suffering. I mean, look what he mentions to us in the first couple of verses in verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty of those who say they're Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. He mentions the word tribulation, which comes up a few times in the book of Revelation. And you shouldn't imagine that was some sort of like end times literature big T on it. Tribulation is just a word for suffering. They were undergoing suffering even in the midst of life right now. He's going to say that it's going to get worse, but they were going through tribulation right now. John Stott put it this way. Nothing provokes the world's opposition more than the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it emphasizes such unpalatable doctrines as the gravity of human sin and guilt, the reality of God's wrath and judgment, the impossibility of self-salvation, the necessity of the cross, the freeness of eternal life, and the dangers of eternal death. You hear what he says? Anytime people take that seriously and uphold it seriously to the world around them, there will be tribulation. Because people don't want to hear, and none of us left to ourselves want to hear, that we're really stuck in sin. None of us want to hear that we can't dig ourselves out of the hole we've gotten ourselves in. None of us want to hear that we can't be good enough, that we can't patch up our life, that in fact we need someone, we need Jesus from the outside to forgive us. It grates against our ears. Now, if you've come to know Jesus, it's become what you glory in. But until that moment, until God's work in your life, it's offensive, because we are big fans of self-salvation. They were undergoing suffering and tribulation because of this word of Christ they upheld. He goes on and talks about their poverty. It could be that it was some of the poorer folks in Smyrna that had first come to Christ and in the church, but Smyrna was a very prosperous city at this time. And because he mentions poverty here, it's more likely, and most commentators fall on this side, that likely what had happened is the Christians there were undergoing economic persecution, economic suffering because of their following of Jesus. In other words, the baker over there or the tailor over there, yeah, they're following this new sect that follows Jesus. We'll go buy our bread somewhere else. We'll go somewhere else for what we need. That people were withdrawing from their businesses because they went under the name of Christian. And so they were beginning to suffer actual financial poverty. And it's interesting here, you notice, it's the first of several paradoxes that Jesus points out to them. He says, you are in the midst of poverty, parentheses, but you are rich. He's not saying, you think you're poor, but really there's more money in your bank account than you know. I put it in there yesterday. He's saying, you think you're poor, and in one sense you are, but you, in knowing me, have riches beyond imagination. You have the thing and the wealth that you need most. You have relationship with me. But they're paying an economic price for following Jesus. He goes on and says the second kind of suffering they're currently suffering right now is not only poverty, but also slander. They're being the object of character assassination. Usually the practice of Paul, for example, or one of the other apostles or missionaries, when they would go into a new city, they would first go to the local synagogue and preach there about the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Jesus. And if some followed, that's what would become the beginning of the new church. And oftentimes, many would turn away and reject them. And the missionaries would then go to the Gentiles in that town. Apparently, that's what's happened here in Smyrna, because now there's a group, a synagogue there, that has rejected them, has rejected the message of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is very seemingly harsh words here. They're a synagogue of Satan. Another way of saying, you know, they are a group of people that have aligned themselves against me and with our enemy. And they are slandering the people in the church in Smyrna. And they're suffering because of it. In other words, they now are suffering under the guilt of discipleship, right? Just by simply being associated with Jesus. Maybe you can imagine that for the disciples in Smyrna there, that maybe things weren't turning out the way they anticipated when they first came to faith, when they first lifted their eyes to see the beauty and the glory of Christ, to now see the way that's playing out for them in their lives and in their community. But it's the kind of thing that Jesus talked about a lot. He said this in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, right at the end of the Beatitudes. He said this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." The people in Smyrna are finding out that's not metaphor. That really happens. And it was really happening to them. So those were the sufferings that they were undergoing at the moment. But Jesus goes on in this letter to them and says there are more sufferings to come. Jesus tells them it's about to get worse. He says, some of you are going to be thrown in prison. Now, when people got thrown in prison in the Roman Empire, it was not for a long-term incarceration. It was to hold them until their trial. And for them, usually that trial would either mean they're going to walk away free or it's going to be capital punishment. It's going to be the death sentence for them. So there, he says, you're going to be held in jail with this kind of threat over your head that you are going to end up being martyred at the end. Again, the issue for them is, who are they going to give allegiance to? Who are they going to say is Lord, Christ or Caesar? He says in verse 10 that they're being thrown in under the work of the devil that they might be tested. And you can imagine the kind of test that maybe the devil would want to put God's people to, one that would crush and break them. It's interesting here that as Jesus tells them about this test that's coming, in Jesus' hands, a test meant even for evil loses its sting and power. Because for Jesus, as these people are being tested, He stands right there with them. It is a test in Jesus' hands, not to ultimately destroy them, but to strengthen and care for them, even, and here's the catch, even if it means first walking through death. He says you're going to be thrown in prison for 10 days, which probably simply means something like for a short period of time. There is a time coming, he's telling them, where prison awaits you. And at the end of that short time, the verdict will be handed out. And he goes on and says, some of you, in fact, will be put to death. He says, verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Along with being struck this week by Polycarp, by our story with the kids this morning about the apostles as they were persecuted for their faith, I came across again as I was reading through the book of Philippians, and in big bold letters it seemed, Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." When you first came to faith, did the person sharing the gospel with you mention that other part of it? You were promised life and salvation in the very presence of Christ, and in this life, often, suffering as well as you follow Jesus. Now, if that comes as a surprise, maybe we should remember the path that Jesus himself walked. He was embraced by his disciples. He was loved by his people, but he was rejected by the world. He was sent to a cross, naked, alone, and suffering. He died so that we could be set free, but it was a life that walked daily, a path of suffering and sorrow before glory. And the Bible speaks about that for his people too. If we're going to follow Jesus, we too will walk in some measure of the suffering that he suffered because we're connected with him. Now, Jesus are going to tell us in a moment that there's hope for us as we follow him that way. But he does say that that, in fact, is their suffering. It's what lays ahead of them, and it's what lies in front of us sometimes as well. So that's their suffering. What about their response to suffering? The response that Jesus exhorts them to. Jesus tells them two things in the midst of this very short letter. You can imagine maybe if you had to sit down with somebody and give them some hard news. You might give them some preamble. You might review a lot more all the good things that have happened. You might try to cushion things. This all happens in the course of just a few verses as Jesus speaks to these people. But he exhorts them in the midst of their struggle to do two things. Here's what he says. First, he says, do not fear, verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. And then secondly, he says, further down in verse 10, be faithful unto death. Those are the words that he speaks to them. Do not fear and be faithful unto death. The words do not fear are the most common exhortation or command given in all of Scripture. Again and again and again, God says to his people, do not fear. And he says it to his people because we live in a fearful world. We live in a world that is beautiful and that is good in so many ways and yet has such glaring, broken, fractured, sharp edges to it. He says, do not fear. And to these people who had come to know Jesus, he doesn't say, all your fears are now behind you. He doesn't say there's nothing more that is out there that is fearful. He says to his people now in the midst of a hard and broken world, do not fear. Ultimately, do not fear because I am with you. And then he goes on and says, be faithful unto death. What I would want to hear if I were a disciple at this moment and hearing this letter is, you're going to be thrown in jail for 10 days. Do not be afraid. You're going to get out at the end and everything's going to go back to normal and it's all going to be good. And that's not what Jesus tells them. Jesus, whose hand is on history, who is guiding and caring for them, says there have been hard days and there are harder days still to come. I read a book a few months ago. I think I mentioned this before. I've got this particular style of wasting time, which is to read books about how to organize your time, but not actually apply them. So I've got a small shelf of those, but one of those that I read not long ago was a book called Essentialism, The Disciplined Pursuit of Less. And the whole book's about sort of kind of refining what it is you should be doing to begin with and kind of ignoring the other things. But there's one chapter in there called this, Clarify, one decision that makes 1,000. Okay? If you walk into your day and you have absolutely no direction, then you're having to filter out all the many, many demands that come at you, and maybe you sort of just spend your time on all the wrong things because you're just listening to what is speaking to you loudest. But as I think about this in terms of what Jesus is writing to his people here, one decision that makes 1,000, he's speaking to these people, and let's go back to Polycarp for a minute. He was a man who had made one decision that then made 1,000 for him. When Polycarp came before the Roman proconsul, he didn't have to say, hang on just a second. Do I really want to follow Jesus or not? I didn't know this is where it might lead me. What about some alternate career paths? I'm 86, but there are other gigs out there than being a bishop of this church. He didn't stop and ask any of those questions because he had already made a decision that made 1,000 for him. Jesus is Lord, and I will follow him wherever that takes me. I will trust him no matter what he brings my way. I will not spend time in the midst of suffering asking myself questions like this, pulling out the flower and picking off the petals. He loves me, he loves me not. I had a great day today, everything worked, he loves me. I had a flat tire today and it was raining, he loves me not. He didn't play those games, and Jesus is telling us not to play those games either. When he comes to the point with these people and he says, I want you to do two things, do not fear and be faithful all the way to death, he's saying, have you clarified what your life is really all about? Because if it's about knowing and following me, then even though this is a hard, hard road, you will be able to walk it with your eyes on me, because the decision that makes a thousand has already been made for you. You can think of other examples like that. When you buy a house, at least for most of us, when we buy a house in partnership with a bank, when we together buy a house, right? You are saying no, at least for a time, to all the other houses in Columbia. So when you buy a house and you like the one across the street more, you've already said no to that house. When you get married, when you say yes to a spouse, you are at the very same moment saying no to everyone else. Now, decisions like that in the abstract can be scary, right? Well, if I say yes to this, I'm saying no to everything else. In the moment at the altar, you can imagine, and maybe you remember for yourself or think towards one day, you know, when you make that decision, you're not fretting about, I'm saying no to everyone else. You're saying, of course I'm saying no to everyone else because I want to say yes to this person. And when you make that decision, you've just made a decision that makes a thousand for you in the future. No, I'm not going to go do this. No, I'm not going to pursue this. I've made my life here. It is the same in following Jesus. Sesame Street still on the air? I had to look this up on the internet because there are a lot of people like me who are now approaching middle age that are trying to remember Sesame Street episodes. Lots of discussion about this, but here's how I remember it. There's one cartoon, Sesame Street cartoon, with a little kid who walks out of their house. The mom says to him, I want you to go to the store. I want you to get a loaf of bread, a stick of butter, and a carton of milk. Loaf of bread, stick of butter, carton of milk. Kid walks out and he sees a fire engine. Loaf of bread, stick of butter, fire engine. You know, he goes through, and all these things in life are distracting him. And he comes to the store and has trouble remembering, what was it that was supposed to bring? Why did I come here? His mom sent him out of the store and said, I want you to remember three things. A loaf of bread, a stick of butter, and a carton of milk. Jesus looks at his people in the midst of suffering and says, I want you to remember two things. I want you not to fear, and I want you to be faithful, even if it leads you to death. On the one hand, this letter seems so extreme. It might feel like, how do I even get my arms around this? Like nobody's banging at my door and taking me before the authorities to make a decision like this. And yet we make a thousand decisions every day. Am I really going to put Jesus first and follow him? Or am I going to walk off in some other direction? We have here for the people in Smyrna a picture of maybe the uttermost. In other words, it's as if Jesus is saying, look, even for people like us in our current situation, what is the maybe the worst thing you could imagine is actually having to lose my life for my faith. And Jesus says, I could call you there one day. That has a way of clarifying things for us. In other words, Jesus says, I want you to stare in the face of death and know that I will be faithful to you even there, and that you can walk through that hard moment trusting me. Now for us, we can step back and say, if he can take care of me there, he can take care of me anywhere. If following him means if the day comes that I have to follow him straight into death, then today and tomorrow I can die all the little deaths of following him and turning my back maybe on my own preferences sometimes, certainly my own sin, the other things that pull at our hearts. He says their response that he calls them to is very focused. Do not fear and be faithful even to death. But he doesn't leave them there. It's not just like, this is the hardest thing you're ever going to face. Good luck. He also speaks to them about who he himself is. We've seen in each of these letters, and we'll continue to see, that at the beginning of a letter, Jesus uses a phrase or an image about himself that comes from chapter 1 that we looked at a couple weeks ago. In this one, the church to the angel in and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. From the beginning of the letter, he sets their eyes and ours on Jesus, who was before all things and is after all things, the one who actually did go to death and was raised to life. And then he goes on and says to them at the end, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus reminds them of who he is. He is the one who holds death in his hands, who has walked through it himself and has come through on the other side. In other words, Jesus says to them, just as you're called to follow in my footsteps in this life and everything, you're called to follow in my footsteps in suffering and through death as well. This illustration won't make sense to all of you if you grew up in South Carolina. Further north, there are places in the winter that get lots of snow. You've seen pictures, you've seen it in the movies. And maybe you've had the experience of walking through deep snow and just how exhausting that can be. But maybe you've also had the experience, if there's somebody walking ahead of you who's tramping down the snow for you, and then you walk kind of where they stepped, it becomes worlds easier because someone's already done the hard work for you. And as even as Jesus says to them, you have a hard road to walk, he says, this is a road that I have walked before you. You're not going alone. You're not going without direction. Step where I have stepped for you. He says at the end of this, you will receive the crown of life. It would have been a crown made of laurel leaves. It's a kind of crown, not that a king wore, but that an athlete won at the end of a race that showed that he had crossed the finish line. Again, John Stott says this, Jesus Christ, the first and last who died and lives again, he knows our trials. He controls our destiny, and he will invest us at the end of the race with the crown of life. He goes on and says, the one who conquers, the one who receives this crown, will not be hurt by the second death. In the words of Revelation, except for those who are present when Jesus returns, all of us who die waiting for Jesus, he says, you've gone through the first death. Your body has died and fallen to ashes, and Jesus is going to return, and he's going to raise us back up again, not just in some disembodied form, but in real, actual bodies. And Revelation goes on and talks about the second death. Second death is the death that someone faces on the wrong side of judgment. When Jesus comes back as judge, and he pardons his people and condemns his enemies, it says they will enter into what's called the second death, being cast away from the presence of God, a death that's worse than the death of our flesh. Jesus says to them, you are going to walk through the first death following me, but the second death will never touch you. In other words, he's saying beyond this life, there is a life ahead for you that will never end. How do I know? Because look at Jesus who walked the same path ahead of us. He's the one who welcomes us home. So he doesn't say to these people, take heart, you're not going to have any suffering in this life. He doesn't say, take heart, there's a lot of fierce opposition, but you're going to come through unscathed. He says, take heart, because I have you, and on the other side of death, I will have you still. Bishop Polycarp faced exactly that decision. And he spoke in the time of trial for himself. For 86 years, I have served him who has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? Let's pray. Father, passages like this are hard to get a hold of. This would have been very obvious and timely comfort to the people in Smyrna who were facing exactly this situation. Our own suffering sometimes in where we are in history at this moment is often more subtle, but certainly can be as soul-killing. God, we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we might not fear, and that we might be faithful, even unto death, whether that's the death of our bodies or simply in the course of a day, the death of our preferences and sometimes our dreams and our desires, so that we can faithfully follow you. Remind us, as you reminded them, that it is all worth it because you have us and because the crown of life awaits us. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen.